Section 7, The Teacher and the Work. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Some of the Christian teacher's needs. To the teacher is committed a most important work, a work upon which he should not enter without careful and thorough preparation. He should feel the sacredness of his calling and give himself to it with zeal and devotion. The more of true knowledge a teacher has, the better will be his work. The schoolroom is no place for surface work. No teacher who is satisfied with superficial knowledge will attain a high degree of efficiency. But it is not enough that the teacher possess natural ability and intellectual culture. These are indispensable, but without a spiritual fitness for the work he is not prepared to engage in it. He should see in every pupil the handiwork of God, a candidate for immortal honors. He should seek so to educate, train, and discipline the youth that each may reach the high standard of excellence to which God calls him. The purpose of education is to glorify God, to enable men and women to answer the prayer, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven." God invites teachers to be his helping hand in carrying out this purpose. He asks them to bring into their work the principles of heaven, the ABC of true education. The teacher who has not yet learned these principles should begin now to study them. And as he learns, he will develop a fitness to teach others. A personal knowledge of Christ. Every Christian teacher should have an intelligent understanding of what Christ is to him individually. He should know how to make the Lord his strength and efficiency, how to commit the keeping of his soul to God as unto a faithful Creator. From Christ proceeds all the knowledge essential to enable teachers to be workers together with God, knowledge which opens to them the widest fields of usefulness. Many do not appreciate this knowledge, but in obtaining an education they seek for that which will be regarded by their fellow men as wonderful knowledge. Teachers, let your boasting be in God, not in science, not in foreign languages or in anything else that is merely human. Let it be your highest ambition to practice Christianity in your lives. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. As the light of the sun shines with increasing power from morning till noonday, so, as you advance in the opening light of God's Word, you will receive more light. Those who accept the responsibility that rests upon all teachers should be constantly advancing. They should not be content to dwell on the lowlands of Christian experience, but should be ever climbing higher. With the word of the Lord in their hands, and the love of souls pointing them to constant diligence, they should advance step by step in efficiency. The teacher's need of prayer. Every teacher should daily receive instruction from Christ and should labor constantly under his guidance. It is impossible for him rightly to understand or to perform his work unless he is much with God in prayer. Only by divine aid, combined with earnest, self-denying effort, can he hope to do his work wisely and well. Unless the teacher realizes the need of prayer and humbles his heart before God, he will lose the very essence of education. He should know how to pray and what language to use in prayer. "I am the vine," Jesus said. "Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." The teacher should let the fruit of faith be manifest in his prayers. He should learn how to come to the Lord and plead with him until he receives the assurance that his petitions are heard. Dealing with students as individuals. The teacher should carefully study the disposition and character of his pupils, that he may adapt his teaching to their peculiar needs. He has a garden to tend, in which are plants differing widely in nature, form, and development. A few may appear beautiful and symmetrical, but many have become dwarfed and misshapen by neglect. Those to whom was committed the care of these plants left them to the mercy of circumstances, and now the difficulties of correct cultivation are increased tenfold. Harmonious development. No one branch of study should receive special attention to the neglect of others equally important. Some teachers devote much time to a favorite branch, drilling students upon every point, and praising them for their progress, while in other essential studies these students may be deficient. Such instructors are doing their pupils a great wrong. They are depriving them of that harmonious development of the mental powers which they should have, as well as of knowledge which they sorely need. In these matters, teachers are too often controlled by ambitious and selfish motives. While they labor with no higher object, they cannot inspire their pupils with noble desires or purposes. The keen, active minds of the youth are quick to detect every defect of character, and they will copy defects far more readily than they will the graces of the Holy Spirit. The power of a happy disposition. Continual association with inferiors in age and mental training tends to make the teacher tenacious of his rights and opinions, and leads him to guard jealously his position and dignity. Such a spirit is opposed to the meekness and humility of Christ. A neglect to cherish these graces hinders advancement in the divine life. Many thus build barriers between themselves and Jesus, so that His love cannot flow into their hearts, and then they complain that they do not see the Son of Righteousness. Let them forget self and live for Jesus, and the light of heaven will bring gladness to their souls. No man or woman is fitted for the work of teaching who is fretful, impatient, arbitrary, or dictatorial. These traits of character work great harm in the schoolroom. Let not the teacher excuse his wrong course by the plea that he has naturally a hasty temper or that he has erred ignorantly. In his position he stands where ignorance or lack of self-control is sin. He is writing upon souls lessons that will be carried all through life, and he should train himself never to speak a hasty word, never to lose his self-control. Above all others, he who has the training of the youth should beware of indulging a morose or gloomy disposition, for this will cut him off from sympathy with his students, and without sympathy he cannot hope to benefit them. We should not darken our own path or the path of others with the shadow of our trials. We have a Savior to whom to go, into whose pitying ear we may pour every complaint. We may leave all our cares and burdens with Him, and then our labor will not seem hard or our trials severe. Rejoice in the Lord alway, the Apostle Paul exhorts, and again I say, rejoice. Whatever your disposition may be, God is able so to mold it that it will be sweet and Christ-like. By the exercise of living faith you can separate from everything that is not in accordance with the mind of God, and thus bring heaven into your life here below. Doing this, you will have sunshine at every step. When the enemy seeks to enshroud the soul with darkness, sing faith and talk faith, and you will find that you have sung and talked yourself into the light. We open to ourselves the floodgates of woe or joy. If we permit our thoughts to be engrossed with the troubles and trifles of earth, our hearts will be filled with unbelief, gloom, and foreboding. If we set our affections on things above, the voice of Jesus will speak to our hearts, murmuring will cease, and vexing thoughts will be lost in praise to our Redeemer. Those who dwell upon God's great mercies and are not unmindful of His lesser gifts, will put on the girdle of gladness and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. Then they will enjoy their work. They will stand firm at their post of duty. They will have a placid temper, a trustful spirit. Increase by use. The teacher should not think that all his time is to be spent in the study of books. By putting into practice what he learns, he will obtain more than he will by mere study. As he uses his knowledge, he will receive more. Some who have but one talent feel that they can do nothing. They hide their talent in the earth, as it were, and because they receive no increase, they murmur against God. But if they would use the ability given them, their talent would double. It is by a faithful use of talents that they are multiplied. As we use aright the advantages God gives us, He increases our capabilities for service. Because you are teachers, Do not think that it is unnecessary to obtain a training in the simplest duties of life. Because you are studying books, do not neglect the everyday duties around you. Wherever you are, weave into your life all the usefulness possible, and you will find your minds more capable of expansion, more vigorous in grasping the lessons you endeavor to learn. By performing with faithfulness every practical duty that falls to you, you are becoming better qualified to educate those who need to learn how to do these things. An appeal. There are some who love the society of the world, who regard the companionship of the worldling as something to be desired above the companionship of those who love God and keep His commandments. Teachers, know enough to obey God. Know enough to follow the footsteps of Jesus, to wear the yoke of Christ. Do you desire the wisdom of God? Then humble yourselves before Him, walk in the way of His commandments, determine that you will make the most of every opportunity granted you. Gather every ray of light that falls across your pathway. Follow the light. Bring the teachings of truth into your life practice. As you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will lift you up. Commit your work to Him, labor in faithfulness, in sincerity, in truth, and you will find that each day's labor brings its reward. Teachers must have a living faith or they will be separate from Christ. The Savior does not ask how much favor you have with the world, how much praise you are receiving from human lips, but He does ask you to live so that He can put His seal upon you. Satan is seeking to cast his shadow across your pathway, that he may hinder the success of your work. You must have within you a power from above, that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth you may resist the power which is working from beneath. To have in the heart the Spirit of Christ is of infinitely more consequence than the possession of worldly recognition. To the teacher is committed a great work, a work for which, in his own strength, he is wholly insufficient. Yet if, realizing his own weakness, he clings to Jesus, he will become strong in the strength of the Mighty One. He must bring to his difficult task the patience, forbearance, and gentleness of Christ. His heart must glow with the same love that led the Lord of life and glory to die for a lost world. Patience and perseverance will not fail of a reward. The best efforts of the faithful teacher will sometimes prove unavailing, yet he will see fruit for his labor. Noble characters and useful lives will richly repay his toil and care. Human nature is worth working upon. It is to be elevated, refined, sanctified, and fitted with the inward adorning. Through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which reveals salvation and immortality and life, His heritage or to be educated, not in the minutiae of etiquette, the world's fashions and forms, but in the science of godliness. The necessity of doing our best. The Lord has made provision that the nobler powers of the mind should be trained for high pursuits. But instead of this, men pervert the faculties of the mind and press them into the service of temporal interests, as if the attainment of the things of this earth were of supreme importance. In this way the higher powers are dwarfed and men remain unqualified for the duties of life that devolve upon them. If the nobler powers of the mind are not cultivated, they fail to act with integrity, even in the obligations relating to this life. It is Satan's design that the faculties of the mind shall become belittled and sensualized, but it is not God's will that any should yield the mind to the control of the evil one. In intellectual and in spiritual pursuits, he would have his children make progress. The life work given us is that of preparation for the life eternal. If we accomplish this work as God designs we shall, every temptation may work for our advancement, for as we resist its allurements we make progress in the divine life. In the heat of the conflict, unseen agencies will be by our side, commanded of heaven to aid us in our wrestlings, and in the crisis, strength and firmness and energy will be imparted to us, and we shall have more than mortal power. But unless the human agent brings his will into harmony with the will of God, unless he forsakes every idol and overcomes every wrong practice, he will not succeed in the warfare, but will be finally overcome. Those who would be conquerors must engage in conflict with unseen agencies, inward corruption must be overcome, and every thought must be brought into subjection to Christ. The Holy Spirit is ever at work, seeking to purify, refine, and discipline the souls of men, in order that they may become fitted for the society of saints and angels. As children of God, we should make earnest efforts to be overcomers, and as students who seek to honor and glorify God, we should study to show ourselves approved of Him, workmen that need not to be ashamed. The right use of the gift of speech. The workman for God should make earnest efforts to become a representative of Christ, discarding all uncomely gestures and uncouth speech. He should endeavor to use correct language. There is a large class who are careless in the way they speak, yet by careful, painstaking attention these may become representatives of the truth. Every day they should make advancement. They should not detract from their usefulness and influence by cherishing defects of manner, tone, or language. Common, cheap expressions should be replaced by sound, pure words. By constant watchfulness and earnest discipline, the Christian youth may keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. We should be careful not to give an incorrect pronunciation of our words. There are men among us who, in theory, know better than to use incorrect language, yet who in practice make frequent mistakes. The Lord would have us careful to do our best, making wise use of our faculties and opportunities. He has endowed men with gifts with which to bless and edify others. It is our duty so to educate ourselves that we may be fitted for the great work committed to us. In reading or in recitation, the pronunciation should be clear. A nasal tone or an ungainly attitude should be at once corrected. Any lack of distinctness should be marked as defective. Many have allowed themselves to form the habit of speaking in a thick, indistinct way, as if their tongue were too large for their mouth. This habit has greatly hindered their usefulness. If those who have defects in their manner of utterance will submit to criticism and correction, they may overcome these defects. They should perseveringly practice speaking in a low, distinct tone, exercising the abdominal muscles in deep breathing, and making the throat the channel of communication. Many speak in a rapid way and in a high, unnatural key. Such a practice will injure the throat and lungs. As a result of continual abuse, the weak, inflamed organs will become diseased, and consumption may result. Christ's method. Ministers and teachers should give special attention to the cultivation of the voice. They should learn to speak, not in a nervous, hurried manner, but with a slow, distinct, clear utterance, preserving the music of the voice. The Savior's voice was as music to the ears of those who had been accustomed to the monotonous, spiritless preaching of the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke slowly and impressively, emphasizing those words to which he wished his hearers to give special heed. Old and young, ignorant and learned, could catch the full meaning of his words. This would have been impossible had he spoken in a hurried way and rushed sentence upon sentence without a pause. The people were very attentive to him, and it was said of him that he spoke not as the scribes and Pharisees, for his word was as of one who had authority. Christ's manner of teaching was beautiful and attractive, and it was ever characterized by simplicity. He unfolded the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven through the use of figures and symbols with which his hearers were familiar, and the common people heard him gladly, for they could comprehend his words. There were no high-sounding words used, to understand which it was necessary to consult a dictionary. Jesus illustrated the glories of the kingdom of God by the use of the experiences and occurrences of earth. In compassionate love and tenderness he cheered and comforted and instructed all who heard him, for grace was poured upon his lips that he might convey to men in the most attractive way the treasures of truth. This is the way in which he would have us present his truth to others. The power of speech is of great value, and the voice should be cultivated for the blessing of those with whom we come in contact. In prayer, I am pained as I see how little the gift of speech is appreciated, in reading the Bible, in engaging in prayer, in bearing testimony in meeting, how necessary is clear, distinct utterance, and how much is lost in family worship when the one offering prayer bows the face down and speaks in a low, feeble voice. But as soon as family worship is over, those who could not speak loud enough to be heard in prayer can usually speak in clear, distinct tones, and there is no difficulty in hearing what they say. Prayer that is thus uttered is appropriate for the closet, but not edifying in family or public worship, for unless those assembled can hear what is said, they cannot say Amen. Nearly all can speak loud enough to be heard in ordinary conversation, and why should they not speak thus when called upon to bear testimony or to offer prayer? When speaking of divine things, why not speak in distinct tones in a manner that will make it manifest that you know whereof you speak, and are not ashamed to show your colors? Why not pray as if you had a conscience void of offense, and could come to the throne of grace in humility, yet with holy boldness, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting? Do not bow down and cover up your faces as if there were something that you desired to conceal, but lift up your eyes toward the heavenly sanctuary, where Christ your mediator stands before the Father to present your prayers, mingled with his own merit and spotless righteousness, as fragrant incense. You are invited to come, to ask, to seek, to knock, and you are assured that you will not come in vain. Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given you; seek, and ye shall find; knock, and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Christ illustrates the willingness of God to bless by the willingness of a father to grant the request of his child. He says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" We come to God in the name of Jesus by special invitation, and he welcomes us to his audience chamber. He imparts to the humble, contrite soul that faith in Christ by which he is justified. Jesus blots out as a thick cloud his transgression, and the comforted heart exclaims, "O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me." Such a one will understand by his own experience the words of Paul, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Man then becomes an agent whom God can employ to work out his purposes. He represents Christ, holding forth to the world his mercy and love. He has a testimony that he desires others to hear. In the language of the psalmist he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." In witnessing for Christ, God has given us the gift of speech that we may recite to others his dealing with us, that his love and compassion may touch other hearts, and that praise may arise from other souls also to him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Lord has said, "Ye are my witnesses." But all who are called to be witnesses for Christ must learn of him, that they may be efficient witnesses. As children of the heavenly King, they should educate themselves to bear testimony in a clear, distinct voice and in such a manner that no one may receive the impression that they are reluctant to tell of the mercies of the Lord. In social meeting, prayer should be offered so that all may be edified. Those who take part in this exercise should follow the example given in the Lord's beautiful prayer for the world. This prayer is simple, clear, comprehensive, and yet not long and spiritless, as the prayers offered in public sometimes are. These spiritless prayers might better not be uttered, for they are a mere form, without vital power, and they fail to bless or edify. The Apostle Paul writes, "Even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. In all our religious services we should seek to conduct ourselves in a way that will edify others, working as much as lies in our power for the perfection of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all, ye in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. The principle presented by Paul concerning the gift of tongues is equally applicable to the use of the voice in prayer and social meeting. We would not have anyone who is defective in this respect cease from offering public prayer, or from bearing witness to the power and love of Christ. I do not write these things to silence you, for there has already been too much silence in our meetings, but I write that you may consecrate your voice to Him who gave you this gift, and may realize the necessity of cultivating it so that you may edify the church by what you say. If you have acquired the habit of speaking in a low, indistinct way, you should regard it as a defect, and put forth earnest efforts to overcome, that you may honor God and edify His children. In our devotional meetings, our voices should express by prayer and praise our adoration of the Heavenly Father, that all may know that we worship God in simplicity and truth, and in the beauty of holiness. Precious indeed in this world of sin and ignorance is the gift of speech, the melody of the human voice, when devoted to the praise of Him who hath loved us and given Himself for us. Consecration of the voice. The gift of speech has been greatly abused and widely perverted from its intended purpose, but let those who claim to be children of the heavenly King awake to their responsibility, and make the most of this talent. Let no one say, "It is of no use for me to try to pray, for others do not hear me." Rather let him say, "I will make earnest effort to overcome this God-dishonoring habit of speaking in a low, indistinct tone. I will put myself under discipline until my voice shall be audible even to those who are dull of hearing." Let the voices of the followers of Christ be so trained that instead of crowding words together in a thick, indistinct way, their utterance may be clear, forcible, and edifying. Do not let the voice fall after each word, but keep it up so that each sentence will be full and complete. Will it be worth disciplining yourself, if by so doing you are able to add interest to the service of God and to edify His children? The voice of thanksgiving, praise, and rejoicing is heard in heaven. The voices of the angels in heaven unite with the voices of the children of God on earth as they ascribe honor and glory and praise to God and to the Lamb for the great salvation provided. Let everyone seek to do his best. Let those who have enlisted under the banner of Prince Emmanuel grow daily in grace and efficiency. Let the teachers in our institutions endeavor so to train their students in all lines of education that they may come forth properly disciplined to bless mankind and to glorify God. It is essential that students be trained to read in a clear, distinct tone. We have been pained as we have attended conference meetings, tract society meetings, and meetings of various kinds, where reports were read in an almost inaudible voice or in a hesitating manner or a muffled tone. One half the interest in a meeting is killed when the participants do their part in an indifferent, spiritless fashion. They should learn to speak in such a way that they can edify those who listen. Let everyone connected with missionary work qualify himself to speak in a clear, attractive way, enunciating his words perfectly. The proper use of the vocal organs will bring benefit to the physical health and increase the usefulness and influence. It is through falling into bad habits of speech that people become tedious readers and speakers, but those who are looked upon as intelligent enough to become missionary workers or to transact business ought to have intelligence enough to reform in their manner of speaking. By judicious exercise they may expand the chest and strengthen the muscles. By giving heed to proper instruction, by following health principles in regard to the expansion of the lungs and the culture of the voice, our young men and women may become speakers who can be heard, and the exercise necessary for this accomplishment will prolong life. Those who gain correct ideas on the subject of voice culture will see the necessity of educating and training themselves so that they may honor God and bless others. They will put themselves under patient, efficient teachers and learn to read in a way that will preserve the melody of the voice. With an eye single to the glory of God, they will make the most of their natural abilities. Commanding their own powers, they will not be embarrassed by defects of speech, and their usefulness in the cause of God will be increased. A deeper consecration. The teachers employed in our schools should be acquainted with God by an experimental knowledge. They should know Him because they obey all the commandments He has given. Jehovah engraved His Ten Commandments on tables of stone, that all the inhabitants of earth might understand His eternal, unchangeable character. Those teachers who desire to advance in learning and proficiency need to lay hold of these wonderful revelations of God. But it is only as heart and mind are brought into harmony with God that they will understand the divine requirements. None need concern themselves about those things which the Lord has not revealed to us. In these days, speculation will abound, but God declares, "The secret things belong unto the Lord." The voice that spoke to Israel from Sinai is speaking in these last days to men and women, saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The law of God was written with His own finger on tables of stone, thus showing that it could never be changed or abrogated. It is to be preserved through the eternal ages, immutable as the principles of His government. Men have set their will against the will of God, but this cannot silence His words of wisdom and command, though they may set their speculative theories in opposition to the teachings of revelation, and exalt human wisdom above a plain, thus saith the Lord. It should be the determination of every soul, not so much to seek to understand all about the conditions that will prevail in the future state, as to know what the Lord requires of him in this life. It is the will of God that each professing Christian shall perfect a character after the divine similitude. By studying the character of Christ revealed in the Bible, by practicing His virtues, the believer will be changed into the same likeness of goodness and mercy. Christ's work of self-denial and sacrifice brought into the daily life will develop the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. There are many who wish to evade the cross-bearing part, but the Lord speaks to all when He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." A great work is to be accomplished by the setting forth of the saving truths of the Bible. This is the means ordained of God to stem the tide of moral corruption in the earth. Christ gave his life to make it possible for man to be restored to the image of God. It is the power of his grace that draws men together in obedience to the truth. Those who would experience more of the sanctification of the truth in their own souls should present this truth to those who are ignorant of it. Never will they find a more elevating, ennobling work. The teacher and evangelist. The work of educating our youth, as outlined for us in the instruction given by God, is to be sacredly maintained. We must choose as teachers those who will educate in right lines. Said my instructor, "Let not teachers be chosen to educate and train the youth who will not maintain the simplicity of Christ's methods. His teachings contain the very essence of sanctified simplicity." Those who present matters to the students in an uncertain light are not fitted for the work of teaching. No man is qualified for this work unless he is daily learning to speak the words of the teacher sent from God. Now is the time to sow the gospel seed. The seed we sow must be that which will produce the choicest fruit. We have no time to lose. The work of our schools is to become more and more in character like the work of Christ. Only the power of the grace of God working on human hearts and minds will make and keep the atmosphere of our schools and churches clean. There have been teachers in our schools who could pass well in a worldly institution of learning, but who were unfitted for the training of our youth because they were ignorant of the truths of the gospel of Christ. They were unable to bring the simplicity of Christ into their labors. It should be the work of every teacher to make prominent those truths that have called us out to stand as a peculiar people before the world, and which are able to keep us in harmony with heaven's laws. In the messages that have been sent us from time to time, we have truths that will accomplish a wonderful work of reform in our characters if we will give them place. They will prepare us for entrance into the city of God. It is our privilege to make continual advancement to a higher grade of Christian living. Loma Linda. One night I was awakened and instructed to write a straight testimony regarding the work of our school at Loma Linda. By that school a solemn, sacred work is to be done. The teachings of health reform are to stand out clearly and brightly, that all the youth in attendance may learn to practice them. All our educators should be strict health reformers. The Lord desires that genuine missionaries shall go out as pioneers from our schools. They are to be fully consecrated to the work as laborers together with God, daily enlarging their sphere of usefulness. The influence of a consecrated medical missionary teacher in our schools is invaluable. We need to be converted from our faulty lives to the faith of the gospel. Christ's followers have no need to try to shine. If they will behold constantly the life of Christ, they will be changed in mind and heart into the same image. Then they will shine without any superficial attempt. The Lord asks for no display of goodness. In the gift of His Son He has made provision that our inward lives may be imbued with the principles of heaven. It is the appropriation of this provision that will lead to a manifestation of Christ to the world. When the people of God experience the new birth, their honesty, their uprightness, their fidelity, their steadfast principles, will unfailingly reveal it. Oh, what words were spoken to me! What gentleness was recommended through the grace abundantly given! The greatest manifestation that men and women can make of the grace and power of Christ is made when the natural man becomes a partaker of the divine nature, and through the power that the grace of Christ imparts, overcomes the corruption that is in the world through lust. May 17th. There is a fullness of experience for every teacher to gain. The studies you take will either strengthen your faith and confidence in God, and teach you how to work as His helping hand, or they will leave you in a worse condition than you were before. Those who work out the principles that the Lord has given will stand on vantage ground. The mercies and blessings of heaven will come into their lives, enabling them to work out the will of God. Teach the simple principles of the Word of God, making the Bible the foundation of your study. The true higher education is that which is received by sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of Him. Let your character building be after the pattern revealed to man in the life of Christ. In all your work you must do as the husbandman does in laboring for the fruits of the earth. Apparently he throws away the seed, but, buried in the soil, the seed germinates. The power of the living God gives it life and vitality, and there is seen first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Study this wonderful process. Oh, there is so much to learn, so much to understand. If we improve our minds to the utmost of our ability, we shall through the eternal ages continue to study the ways and works of God, and to know more and more of Him. The importance of simplicity. To the teachers at Berrien Springs. I have an earnest desire that you shall every day be learning of the great teacher. If you will first draw nigh to God and then to your students, you can do a very precious work. If you are diligent and humble, God will daily give you knowledge and an aptitude to teach. Do your very best to impart to others the blessings He has given you. With a deep, earnest interest to help your students, carry them over the ground of knowledge. Come as close to them as you can. Unless teachers have the love and gentleness of Christ abounding in their hearts, they will manifest too much of the spirit of a harsh, domineering schoolmaster. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The Lord wishes you to learn how to use the gospel net. Many need to learn this art. In order for you to be successful in your work, the meshes of your net, the application of the scriptures, must be close, and the meaning easily discerned. Then make the most of drawing in the net. Come right to the point. Make your illustrations self-evident. However great a man's knowledge, it is of no avail unless he is able to communicate it to others. Let the pathos of your voice, its deep feeling, make its impression on hearts. Urge your students to surrender themselves to God. Teachers, remember that the Lord is your strength. Strive to give the students ideas that will be to them a savor of life unto life. Teach by illustrations. Ask God to give you words to speak that all can understand. A little girl once asked me, "Are you going to speak this afternoon?" "No, not this afternoon," I replied. "I am very sorry," she said. "I thought you were going to speak, and I asked several of my companions to come. Will you please ask the minister to speak easy words that we can understand? Will you please tell him that we do not understand large words, like justification and sanctification? We do not know what these words mean." The little girl's complaint contains a lesson worthy of consideration by teachers and ministers. Are there not many who would do well to heed the request, "Speak easy words, that we may know what you mean"? Make your explanations clear, for I know that there are many who do not understand many of the things said to them. Let the Holy Spirit mold and fashion your speech, cleansing it from all dross. Speak as little children, remembering that there are many well advanced in years who are but little children in understanding. By earnest prayer and diligent effort we are to obtain a fitness for speaking. This fitness includes uttering every syllable clearly, placing the force and emphasis where it belongs. Speak slowly. Many speak rapidly, hurrying, one word after another so fast that the effect of what they say is lost. Into what you say put the spirit and life of Christ. On a certain occasion, when Betterton, the celebrated actor, was dining with Dr. Sheldon, Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop said to him, "Pray, Mr. Betterton, tell me why it is that you actors affect your audiences so powerfully by speaking of things imaginary." "My lord," replied Betterton, "with due submission to your grace, permit me to say that the reason is plain. It all lies in the power of enthusiasm. We on the stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, was the commission given to Peter. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. To those who hear, the gospel is made the power of God unto salvation. Present the gospel in its simplicity. Follow Christ's example, and you will have the reward of seeing your students won to Him. Sanitarium, California. July 6, 1902. Our people are now being tested as to whether they will obtain their wisdom from the greatest teacher the world ever knew, or seek to the God of Ekron. Let us determine that we will not be tied by so much as a thread to the educational policies of those who do not discern the voice of God and who will not hearken to His commandments. A caution. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I am constantly presenting the need of every man's doing his best as a Christian, of training himself to realize the growth, the expansion of mind, the nobility of character, which it is possible for each to have. In all that we do, we are to sustain a Christ-like relation to one another. We are to use every spiritual force for the carrying out of wise plans in earnest action. The gifts of God are to be used for the saving of souls. Our relations to one another are not to be governed by human standards, but by divine love, the love expressed in the gift of God to our world. The man who stands in a position of responsibility in any of our schools cannot be too careful of his words and his acts. Never should he allow the least approach to familiarity in his relations to the students, such as placing his hand on the arm or shoulder of a girl student. He should in no case give the impression that commonness and familiarity are allowable. His lips and his hands are to express nothing that anyone could take advantage of. In the past, not all of our teachers have been clear and true and firm in this respect. They need to see things in an altogether different light regarding the relations that should exist between the teacher and the student. The life and character must be kept from every stain of evil. Every unholy passion must be kept under the control of sanctified reason through the grace abundantly bestowed of God. We are living in an atmosphere of satanic witchery. The enemy will weave a spell of licentiousness around every soul that is not barricaded by the grace of Christ. Temptations will come, but if we watch against the enemy, and maintain the balance of self-control and purity, the seducing spirits will have no influence over us. Those who do nothing to encourage temptation will have strength to withstand it when it comes, but those who keep themselves in an atmosphere of evil will have only themselves to blame if they are overcome and fall from their steadfastness. In the future, good reasons will be seen for the warnings given regarding seducing spirits. Then will be seen the force of Christ's words, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We are to be guided by true theology and common sense. Our souls are to be surrounded by the atmosphere of heaven. Men and women are to watch themselves. They are to be constantly on guard, allowing no word or act that would cause their good to be evil spoken of. He who professes to be a follower of Christ is to watch himself, keeping himself pure and undefiled in thought, word, and deed. His influence upon others is to be uplifting. His life is to reflect the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. There is need that much time be spent in secret prayer, in close communion with God. Thus only can victories be won. Eternal vigilance is the price of safety. The Lord's covenant is with His saints. Everyone is to discern his weak points of character and guard against them with vigor. Those who have been buried with Christ in baptism, and been raised in the likeness of His resurrection, have pledged themselves to live in newness of life. If ye then be risen with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The Christian youth should be trained to bear responsibilities with brave heart and willing hand. He should learn to encounter the trials of life with patience and fortitude, to follow maxims of worth, and to confirm himself in habits that will enable him to win the victor's crown. There is no time more favorable in which to acknowledge the power of Christ's saving grace and to be controlled by the principles of the divine law. Wherever in his providence God has placed you, he will keep you. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. The Great Teacher. Christ was the greatest teacher the world has ever known. He came to this earth to shed abroad the bright beams of truth, that man might gain a fitness for heaven. For this cause came I into the world, he declared, that I should bear witness unto the truth. He came to reveal the character of the Father, that man might be led to worship him in spirit and in truth. Man's need for a divine teacher was known in heaven. The pity and sympathy of God were aroused in behalf of human beings, fallen and bound to Satan's chariot car, and when the fullness of time was come, he sent forth his Son. The one appointed in the councils of heaven came to this earth as man's instructor. The rich benevolence of God gave him to our world, and to meet the necessities of human nature he took humanity upon himself. To the astonishment of the heavenly host, the eternal Word came to this world as a helpless babe. Fully prepared, he left the royal courts and mysteriously allied himself with fallen human beings. The Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. When Christ left his high command, he might have taken upon him any condition in life that he chose. But greatness and rank were nothing to him, and he chose the most humble walk of life. No luxury, ease, or self-gratification came into his experience. The truth of heavenly origin was to be his theme. He was to sow the world with truth, and he lived in such a way as to be accessible to all. That during his childhood Christ should grow in wisdom and in favor with God and man was not a matter of astonishment, for it was according to the laws of his divine appointment that his talents should develop and his faculties strengthen. He did not seek an education in the schools of the rabbis, for God was his instructor. As he grew older, he continued to increase in wisdom. He applied himself diligently to a study of the scriptures, for he knew them to be full of invaluable instruction. He was faithful in the discharge of his home duties, and the early morning hours, instead of being spent in bed, often found him in a retired place, searching the scriptures and praying to his heavenly Father. All the prophecies concerning his work and mediation were familiar to him, especially those having reference to his humiliation, atonement, and intercession. The object of his life on earth was ever before him, and he rejoiced to think that the gracious purpose of the Lord should prosper in his hands. Of Christ's teaching it is said, "The common people heard him gladly." "Never man spake like this man," declared the officers who were sent to take him. His words comforted, strengthened, and blessed those who were longing for the peace that he alone could give. There was in his words that which lifted his hearers to a high plane of thought and action. If these words, instead of the words of men, were given to the learner today, we should see evidences of higher intelligence, a clearer comprehension of heavenly things, a deeper knowledge of God, a purer, more vigorous Christian life. Christ's illustrations were taken from the things of daily life, and although they were simple, they had in them a wonderful depth of meaning. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the growing seed, the shepherd and the sheep, with these things Christ illustrated immortal truth, and ever afterward, when his hearers chanced to see these objects, they recalled his words. Thus the truth became a living reality, The scenes of nature and the daily affairs of life were ever repeating to them the Savior's teaching. Christ always used simple language, yet his words tested the knowledge of deep, unprejudiced thinkers. His manner of teaching should be followed by teachers of today. Spiritual truths should always be presented in simple language, that they may be comprehended and find lodgment in the heart. Thus Christ addressed the crowds that pressed and thronged about him, and all, learned and unlearned, were able to comprehend his lessons. In every school the instruction given should be as easy to understand as was that given by Christ. The use of long words confuses the mind and eclipses the beauty of the thought presented. There is need of teachers who will come close to their students and who will give clear, definite instruction, illustrating spiritual things by the things of nature and by the familiar events of everyday experience. The Bible reveals Christ to us as the Good Shepherd, seeking with unwearied feet for the lost sheep. By methods peculiarly his own he helped all who were in need of help. With tender, courteous grace he ministered to sin-sick souls, bringing healing and strength. The simplicity and earnestness with which he addressed those in need hallowed every word. He proclaimed his message from the mountainside, from the fisherman's boat, in the desert, in the great thoroughfares of travel. Wherever he found those ready to listen, he was ready to open to them the treasure house of truth. He attended the yearly festivals of the Jewish nation, and to the multitudes, absorbed in outward ceremony, he spoke of heavenly things, bringing eternity within their view. The Savior's entire life was characterized by disinterested benevolence and the beauty of holiness. He is our pattern of goodness. From the beginning of his ministry, men began to comprehend more clearly the character of God. He carried out his teachings in his own life. He showed consistency without obstinacy, benevolence without weakness, tenderness and sympathy without sentimentalism. He was highly social, yet he possessed a reserve that discouraged any familiarity. His temperance never led to bigotry or austerity. He was not conformed to the world, yet he was attentive to the wants of the least among men. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? With assurance comes the answer. Without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Teachers can gain efficiency and power only by working as Christ worked. When he is the most powerful influence in their lives, they will have success in their efforts. They will rise to heights that they have not yet gained. They will realize the sacredness of the work entrusted to them, and filled with his Spirit they will be animated with the same desire to save sinners that animated him. And by their lives of consecration and devotion their students will be led to the feet of the Savior. Students cannot afford to wait till their education is considered complete, before using for the good of others that which they have received. Without this, however they may study, however much knowledge they may gain, their education will be incomplete. Christian discipline. Dealing with human minds is the most delicate work ever entrusted to mortals, and teachers need constantly the help of the Spirit of God, that they may do their work aright. Among the youth attending school will be found great diversity of character and education. The teacher will meet with impulse, impatience, pride, selfishness, undue self-esteem. Some of the youth have lived in an element of arbitrary restraint and harshness, which has developed in them a spirit of obstinacy and defiance. Others have been treated as pets, allowed by overfond parents to follow their own inclinations. Defects have been excused until the character is deformed. To deal successfully with these different minds, the teacher needs to exercise great tact and delicacy in management, as well as firmness in government. Dislike and even contempt for proper regulations will often be manifested. Some will exercise their ingenuity in evading penalties, while others will display a reckless indifference to the consequences of transgression. All this will call for patience and forbearance and wisdom on the part of those entrusted with the education of these youth. The student's part. Our schools have been established that in them the youth may learn to obey God and His law, and become fitted for service. Rules for the conduct of those who attend are necessary, and the students should act in harmony with these regulations. No student should think that because he has been allowed to rule in the home he can rule in the school. Suppose that this were allowed, how could the youth be trained to be missionaries? Each student entering one of our schools should place himself under discipline. Those who refuse to obey the regulations should return to their homes. The teachers are to bind the students to their hearts by the cords of love and kindness and strict discipline. Love and kindness are worth nothing unless united with the discipline that God has said should be maintained. Students come to school to be disciplined for service, trained to make the best use of their powers. If on coming they resolve to cooperate with their teachers, their study will be worth much more to them than if they give up to the inclination to be rebellious and lawless. Let them give the teachers their sympathy and cooperation. Let them take firm hold of the arm of divine power, determining not to turn aside from the path of duty. Let them harness their wrong habits and exert all their influence on the right side. Let them remember that the success of the school depends upon their consecration and sanctification, upon the holy influence they feel bound to exert. Let them set their mark high and be determined to reach it. When asked to go contrary to the rules of the school, let them answer with a decided no. The teacher's part. And every teacher has his own wrong traits of character to watch lest the enemy use him as an agent to destroy souls. The teacher's safety lies in learning daily in the school of Christ. He who learns in this school will hide self in Jesus and will remember that as he deals with his students he is dealing with a blood-bought heritage. In this school he will learn to be patient, humble, generous, noble. The molding hand of God will bring out in the character the divine image. Let Christ's methods be followed in dealing with those who make mistakes. Unwise actions, the manifestation of undue severity on the part of the teacher, may thrust a student upon Satan's battleground. Prodigals have been kept out of the kingdom of God by the UN Christ-likeness of those who claim to be Christians. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, Christ said, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It were better not to live than to exist day by day devoid of that love which Christ has enjoined upon his children. A Christ-like nature is not selfish, unsympathetic, cold. It enters into the feelings of those who are tempted and helps the one who has fallen to make the trial a stepping stone to higher things. The Christian teacher will pray for and with an erring student, but he will not get angry with him. He will not speak sharply to the wrongdoer, thus discouraging a soul who is struggling with the powers of darkness. He will let his heart ascend to God for help, and angels will come to his side to help him in lifting up the standard against the enemy. Thus, instead of cutting off the erring one from help, he will be enabled to gain a soul for Christ. Public exposure of wrongdoing. Great care should be shown in regard to making public the errors of students. To make public exposure of wrong is harmful in every respect to the wrongdoer and has no beneficial influence upon the school. It never helps a student to humiliate him before his fellow students. This heals nothing, cures nothing, but makes a wound that mortifies. The love that suffers long and is kind will not magnify an indiscretion into an unpardonable offense, neither will it make capital of others' misdoings. The Scriptures plainly teach that the erring are to be treated with forbearance and consideration. If the right course is followed, the apparently obdurate heart may be won to Christ. The love of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. His grace never leads to the exposing of another's wrongs unless it is a positive necessity. We are living in a hard, unfeeling, uncharitable world. Satan and his angels are using every means in their power to destroy souls. The good that a teacher will do his students will be proportionate to his belief in them. And let the teacher remember that it is the most unfortunate, those who have a disagreeable temperament, who are rough, stubborn, sullen, that most need love, compassion, and help. Those who most try our patience most need our love. We shall pass through this world but once. Any good that we can do, we should do earnestly, untiringly, in the spirit that Christ brought into his work. How can students who are greatly in need of help be encouraged to press on in the right way? Only by treating them with the love that Christ revealed. You may say we should treat them as they deserve. What if Christ treated us thus? He, the sinless one, was treated as we deserve, that we, fallen and sinful, might be treated as he deserved. Teachers, treat your unpromising students as you think they richly deserve, and you will cut them off from hope and spoil your influence. Will this pay? No, 100 times, no. Bind the one who needs your help close to a loving, sympathizing heart, and you will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Expelling students. Great care should be exercised in the matter of expelling students. There are times when this must be done. It is a painful task to separate from the school the one who incites others to disobedience and disloyalty, but for the sake of the other students this is sometimes necessary. God saw that if Satan were not expelled from heaven the angelic host would be in constant danger. And when God-fearing teachers see that to retain a student is to expose others to evil influences, they should separate him from the school. But it should be a very grave fault that calls for this discipline. When, in consequence of transgression, Adam and Eve were cut off from all hope, when justice demanded the death of the sinner, Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In dealing with their students, teachers are to show the love of Christ. Without this love they will be harsh and dictatorial, driving souls away from the fold. They must be minutemen, ever on guard over self and improving every opportunity to do good to those in their care. Let them remember that every one of our schools is to be an asylum for the sorely tried youth, where their follies will be wisely and patiently dealt with. Teachers and students are to come close together in Christian fellowship. The youth will make many mistakes, and the teacher is never to forget to be compassionate and courteous. Never is he to seek to show his superiority. The greatest of teachers are those who are most patient, most kind. By their simplicity and their willingness to learn they encourage their students to climb higher and still higher. Let teachers remember their own faults and mistakes, and strive earnestly to be what they wish their students to become. In their treatment of the youth let them be wise and pitiful. Let them not forget that these youth are in need of wholesome, encouraging words and helpful deeds. Teachers, treat your students as Christ's children, whom he wants you to help in every time of need. Make friends of them. Give them practical evidence of your unselfish interest in them. Help them over the rough places. Patiently, tenderly, strive to win them to Jesus. Eternity alone will reveal the results of such effort. More harm than good results from the practice of offering prizes and rewards. By it the ambitious pupil is stimulated to greater effort. Those whose mental powers are already too active for their physical strength are urged on to grasp subjects too difficult for the young mind. The examinations also are a trying ordeal for pupils of this class. Many a promising student has suffered severe illness, perhaps death, as the result of the effort and excitement of such occasions. Parents and teachers should be on their guard against these dangers. Attention to form and ceremony should not occupy time and strength that rightfully belong to things more essential. Everything in this age of corruption is perverted to display and outward appearance, but this spirit should not find place in our schools. We should teach Bible manners, purity of thought, strict integrity. This is valuable instruction. If the teachers have the mind of Christ and are being molded by the Holy Spirit, they will be kind, attentive, and truly courteous. If they work as in the sight of heaven, they will be Christian ladies and gentlemen. Their refined bearing will be a constant object lesson to the students, who, though at first they may be somewhat uncultured, will day by day be molded by its influence. For further study, some of the Christian teachers' needs. The necessity of doing our best. Dot. A deeper consecration. Dot. The importance of simplicity. Dot. The great teacher. Christian discipline.